I'd like to welcome those who are listening to the tapes and joining with us in worship in spirit, and I'd like to invite you along with us to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to begin at verse 33 and go to the end of the chapter. And we see here that step by step the impenitence of the Jewish leaders is driving them deeper and deeper into crime. And finally their hidden self-righteousness turns into open rebellion and even murder. We have here an amazing story, almost unbelievable. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and lent it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." The householder here, of course, is God. He's the owner of this vineyard, and he took very good care of it. He planted the thing and hedged it around so that thieves couldn't get in, wild animals couldn't get in and trample it. He dug a wine press in it, built a tower so that there could be a lookout, keep enemies away. And then he lent it out to some workers. They're called husbandmen. And he went away into a far country. Now the story continues in verse 34. "When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it." So it came time now for the harvest, and the owner sent some servants to these workers so that the servants could receive the fruit from the vineyard. In verse 35, the husbandmen took his servants, or the workers, let's call them the workers, they took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Kind of a shocking development here. Brutality and murder. And then, this is really the history of the church, isn't it? When you look all the way through the Old Testament, it's one persecution after another of God's prophets. And we sometimes tend to think about these guys as being, looking like winners all the time, like the great prophet Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Elijah and Elisha, who did all the miracles. We kind of tend to think of these guys as big folk heroes and people that always looked like they were winners and everybody looked up to them. Not when you read Scripture. In fact, the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, one of the most important chapters in the whole Old Testament, begins with these words, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah said, God, has anybody bought this? Does anybody listen? Does anybody believe? And it didn't look like it. It really didn't look like it. But Jeremiah has been nicknamed the weeping prophet. If you've read his book, you know why. One rejection after another. Finally, they threw him into a pit, and he was sinking in the mire. He almost died down there. And then Elijah, and he had that big confrontation up on top of Mount Carmel. All the prophets of Baal were there. They were all on one side, and he was on the other. He said, "Oh, we're going to have a contest. You call on your God, and I'll call on mine. And the one that answers by fire and burns up the offering, that's the true God. And you guys go first." So they did. Early in the morning, they put their sacrifice out there, and they prayed to their God. Nothing happened, and they cut themselves, and they danced around, and nothing happened. Only a stony silence. And then finally, as the sun was going down, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah took some water and doused his sacrifice, and he prayed to God, and fire came from heaven and devoured it. And then he had all the prophets of Baal slain. He really looked like a winner that day. But the next day he didn't. The wicked Jezebel heard of it, sent him a letter and said, took an oath, God do more to me if I don't make you like one of them by tonight, sundown tonight. I want to have your head. And he took off and he ran, scared half to death. And he went 40 days and sat out in a cave. And God came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing out here? And he said, Lord, I've preached my heart out. I've been faithful. I've done everything I can do and nobody's buying it. They've killed all your prophets. I'm the last one that's left. Now they're after me. He thought he was the only believer alive on the face of the earth. That's what he thought. He didn't look like a winner. And he sat out there in the wilderness in the cave. Now he was a little bit more pessimistic than he should have been. God said, I still got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But he didn't know where they were. It didn't look like they were there. And you go to the New Testament, it's the same thing. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you might want to turn to that. Here Paul is talking about what he's gone through, the great apostle Paul. Now we say, boy, to Paul, he must have really looked like a winner. He went all around the world starting missions. Well, he didn't look like a winner. He was driven out of just about every place that he went. And he draws up a list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin at verse 23, where he's comparing ourselves, himself, to some of the others. And are they ministers of Christ? And he says, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. He was beaten 5 times by the Jews. 39 stripes. 5 times. Thrice I was beaten with rods. 3 times. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He didn't look like a winner. None of these guys looked like winners. They all looked like losers. And this has been the story of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. It looks like it's a losing cause. That's the way it looks with the human eye. But the spiritual world is far different. And the kingdom of God is in the hearts of His people. And it's always in good shape, even though it might not look like it. Christ says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So He's a winner. It just doesn't look like it. It'll look like it at the last day, though. But this parable is kind of a shocking one. This householder, this owner, sends these servants one after another, and they're abused and humiliated and stoned and killed. But the real surprise comes in verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, there's not a human being alive on the face of the earth that would have done this. There might be some. There might be a few that would have kept sending one servant after another. Maybe. But there's not a man on the face of the earth that would have sent his son into this mess. And in fact, it would have been a sin for you and I to do this. We're supposed to protect our children. We're not supposed to throw them to the wolves. It would have been very, very wrong for you and I to send our child into a situation like this. But it wasn't wrong for God. We're going to get into that in a little while, too. But he sent his son. And he said, surely they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. When they saw the son coming, their eyes lit up. and their heart skipped a beat. This is the break. This is the big break they'd been waiting for. The son was the heir of this vineyard. He's the one that was going to get it, and they wanted it. And now, the way they looked at it, they had their chance. Let's get rid of him. Let's murder him. Put him out of the picture. And then let's grab the inheritance for ourselves. Well, that's and they did. Verse 39, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Killed him. Outright cold-blooded murder. Now, Jesus is talking to his enemies when he gave this parable. Now he asks them a question. When the Lord there of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? What do you think is going to happen to these guys? And it's really kind of difficult to follow their line of reasoning. Did they really think they were going to get away with this? Now, the owner had moved away to a far country. That's true. Maybe they thought that he wouldn't bother coming back. Now, that's kind of faulty logic. Did they really think that he didn't have enough love for his servants, or at least his own son, that he wouldn't come and avenge that death? Is that what they thought? When they hung Jesus Christ on the cross, what were they thinking about? They think they were going to get away with that? They think that God was going to turn his back on his son? And let him get away with that? Is that what they thought? You know, the children of the devil don't think right. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Their minds don't work right. They're, as we would say, they're a couple bricks short of a full load. I don't care what kind of degrees they've got hanging on their walls. Or a couple French fries short of a happy meal, however you want to put it. But they don't think right. Now Jesus asks his enemy, well, when the Lord of the vineyard comes, and he doesn't say if he comes, he says when he comes. He's going to come. And when he does, what do you think he's going to do to those wicked workers? And they say to him, at least they got this right, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard to other husbandmen who shall render him the fruits of their seasons. Those guys are really going to be in for it. And now Jesus says, you know, thou art the man, and you guys are the ones who are doing this. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Haven't you guys read Scripture? Don't you know what I mean? Well, they'd read it, but they didn't understand it. Went in one ear and out the other. And yeah, they had all the training. They had the formal training. But that's not what we're talking about. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't sincere in their approach for the Word of God. What they should have done is repented. They should have said, my God, this is me you're talking about. Have mercy on me, the sinner. They didn't say that. Didn't even see it. And by the way, when we're talking about people who killed the son, you and I are involved in that too. It's our sins that are finally responsible for this. We're all guilty of the murder of God's son. The question is, are we going to repent or are we not? That's the only question. We're all guilty. Jesus in verse 43 said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, when Jesus Christ was betrayed and handed over to the Romans to be crucified, And when the enemy stood around the cross and mocked him and spit on him and ridiculed him, he didn't look like a winner. He looked like a total loser. It looked like everything was gone. But there's one thing that they forgot about. And I believe every time he foretold his death, he ended the story with, "But I'm going to rise again on the third day." They either forgot about that or they didn't believe it. And that's the whole thing that makes the difference. Now, when you turn to the book of Romans, you look at Romans like, and I don't have time to read all of this, but in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read just a little bit from verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that when that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it in them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and foolish, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." This is called the natural knowledge of God. Anybody that has a brain should be able to look at nature and come to the conclusion that there's a God that made this. It couldn't have just happened. And then they should search for that God. These people didn't do it. You and I don't do it by nature either. And in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, Romans chapter 3, "It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand, none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." By nature, that's you and I. "But by the grace of God, there be I." That's it. But the repentance that comes through the Holy Spirit, the hearing of the word, that's the difference. The repentant sinners, these guys weren't. Now, Jesus told them last time, the publicans and harlots are going to go into heaven before you. They heard the preaching of John and they repented. You guys heard it and you didn't repent. That's the difference. Are you obedient or disobedient? Are you a repentant sinner or an unrepentant sinner? That's the difference. Now, look at their reaction. "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them." Well, at least they had that much insight. Finally got that much. Hey, he means us. You better believe it. What did they do then? "But they sought to lay hands on him. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because the multitudes took him for a prophet." One thing that stopped them from murdering Christ on the spot was that they were afraid of the people. Now, notice, there's no fear of God here. They're not worried about killing God's son and what's going to happen when God comes back. They're not even thinking about that. They want to get him out of the way, but they can't do it right now because they're afraid of the people, and the people are starting to believe in him, and they believe that he's a prophet. This is a shocking... shocking parable, isn't it? Shocking thing. And I guess as a child I was always bothered by this, that how could the owner, it's bad enough that he sent his servants. Well, the first ones you can understand. He sent the first ones probably figuring that they'd receive the fruit and they'd come back and everything would be fine, but they weren't. They were abused and some of them were murdered. And I couldn't understand how he could send more of them, how he send more of his servants into this mess, and the same thing happened to them. And then his own son? How could he send his son there? How could he send his son into the mess? There's two answers to this. The first answer is that this is all takes place here for judgment against the heathen people. And this is worth, evidently, a great deal. that at the last day, when Jesus Christ raises everybody from the dead, and we're all standing before the judgment seat of God, and there's this great division, the ones on the right hand of the sheep, the goats are on the left, it must be worth an awful lot for Christ to be able to say to the goats, look, you guys had your chance. What more could we have done? And the fathers say the same thing. Look, I sent my servants, the prophets, to you guys. You heard them preach. You put them out of the way. I even sent my son. What more could I have done? And you put him out of the way. Now your blood is on your own head. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, we never had a chance. You didn't tell us. We never had a chance. I mean, even the people that have never heard the gospel preached have had a chance by virtue of this natural knowledge of God. But these leaders in the church, they're going to end up on the bottom of the pit. And there are degrees of punishment in hell. These guys are going to end up on the very bottom. And it must be worth an awful lot for God to be able to say, hey, you know, you had one chance after another. Now, from the human side of this, we would look at it as if it was completely a waste. That nothing, absolutely nothing was accomplished at all. Well, that's not for us to decide. Sometimes God sends His prophets purely for judgment. And God knows ahead of time. He told Isaiah, you go preach, but they're not going to listen to you. They're going to reject you. Isaiah knew that before he went because God told him. We say, well, why did God send him then? He sent him so that at the last day he'd be able to say, look at all the advantages you had and you blew it. That's worth a lot. There's another side to the coin. What about Isaiah then? What, that poor guy that had to go in there and suffer all that stuff. What about... What about God's people today? You know, Isaiah wasn't alone. This is your story and mine. Everyone that is going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. God knows this. God puts you in situations where you're going to suffer. Why does He do that? Why did God send His Son into the world? He knew they were going to kill Him. The owner of the vineyard knew what was going to happen to his son when he said, well, surely they'll reverence my son. They should have. But I got to believe he knew what was going to happen. And certainly when the Heavenly Father sent His Son into the world, He knew what was going to happen. Why did He send Him then? And the other side of the coin is that God sent Him because He loved His Son. It wasn't that God loved these murderers more than He loved His Son. You've got that in the courts of our day. The judges love the guilty ones more than they love the victims. That's human. Humans do that, but God doesn't do that. God's not going to love these murderers more than He loves His Son. He loves His Son more than anything else. Well, why did He send Him in there then? Because the other side of the coin is that there's a blessing for His Son in this. When Jesus Christ came into the Father's vineyard and was handed over to the enemy and died, by dying, He saved His own people and He opened up an eternal kingdom of glory, and He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, the Son was greatly blessed by the fact that He came into this world and died. Let's not forget that. And whereas it would have been very, very wrong for you and I to send our child into this mess, it was very right for God to do it. Why did God send Isaiah? Why did God send Jeremiah? Have these prophets suffer all this stuff? Why did He send Elijah? Why did He send Elisha? Why did He send Paul? Because God loved them. Judgment against the enemy, blessings for His own people. And these two things they're two sides of the same coin. Both go together. Why does God send you and I into a world where we are going to be persecuted? We are going to be despised, and in our own way, in a spiritual way, yes, we are going to be murdered. This is not always just a physical fulfillment of this. There's such a thing as slaying with words and actions, too. Why does God put us in this mess? And the answer is because He loves us.
We say, well, it doesn't look like it. And one person said that the way God treats his children, it's little surprise that he has so few of them. Well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. It didn't look like God loved Job. It didn't look like it. But remember, this thing isn't over yet. There's a resurrection coming. And your life and mine on this earth is only a very, very small part of our existence. We've got eternity out there. Paul said, if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, if there's no resurrection, of all men we are the most miserable. I understand that. If there's no resurrection from the dead, man, we better close up shop and go home. Because we're worse off than anybody else on the face of this earth. If there's no resurrection. But if there is, if Jesus Christ is going to keep his promise, I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to raise you. I'm going to give you glorified bodies. I'm going to send your enemies into the pit. I'm going to give you a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm going to walk in there with you. And you're going to live forever in my kingdom of glory. And there'll be no more pain and no more suffering and no more death. And you're going to look back on all the suffering that you've gone through. And you're going to say, man, all the things we went through are not worth being compared to the glory that you've revealed in us. It's worth it. We'll have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised us that every single thing is under your control. And that even when things blow up in our face and it looks like we're losers and we're carrying very heavy crosses, that in reality these burdens are light and they're only for a moment. And they're filled with blessings for us. And they're going to work an eternal weight of glory which will be ours. And we pray that as we struggle through this life, which is sometimes very difficult, you would always strengthen us and comfort us by your Holy Spirit and the Word, and enable us to look past the shame and past the suffering to the glorious resurrection day and your kingdom of glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.